This morning on the way to church, I told Karen that what was on my mind this morning to try to preach on had nothing to do with anything I studied all week. That's a little unusual, but preaching is a very unique thing that will never, I don't think, be fully and completely understood by any man, but only preachers themselves understand a little bit about what I just stated. It's always better to have something impressed upon your mind that you've given some thought to in recent days. At least it makes the preacher feel a little more comfortable. But nevertheless, it's also important for the preacher to search his mind and heart and pray to the Lord for divine guidance. And that's where the congregation really can be tremendous support to any preacher and to the pastor. So I hope that you'll always remember that and will pray on a regular basis for me and for Brother Harrison, Brother Tidwell, and any other men who stand before you. You know, every time we come together, it's a new experience. God gave grace this morning, but we need grace tonight. And so I hope you'll continue to keep those things in mind. I'd like to look at a verse tonight that's found in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 3. It will tie in, hopefully, Lord willing, with what we're trying to preach on this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now here's the expression "all things" used, as it's used in the Bible well over 200 times. And the "all things," of course, are always all things that's under consideration. And here's a very clear example that "all things" does not mean all things without exception. He says, all things of yours. I look out in the parking lot tonight and I see a number of vehicles, but only one belongs to me. I don't think your vehicle belongs to me. You might lend it to me. You might be glad for me to use it if I needed it, but it doesn't belong to me. And I'd be glad to lend you mine if you have a need of it. But it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. So all things in general out here do not belong to me. That would be no excuse as you come before the judge. And you've taken something along to somebody and you say, well, I was biblical in that. The Bible says all things are mine, so I just took it. So I don't think I did anything wrong. Well, of course, the judge would not be very impressed with that. And so good common reason and common sense teaches us tonight that when you read such expressions as that, you need to read the context in which it is given. The Apostle Paul had had a difficult time with the Corinthian church in some ways. The Corinthian church had numerous and many problems. 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters, and there's a problem that the church at Corinth was experiencing in all 16 chapters. And yet they were still a church. And it's quite amazing to me over the years how some people want to dischurch a church for a single problem. When the church at Corinth was still a church, as far as God was concerned, with significant and major problems. And one of the problems that the Corinthian church had with their attitude toward spiritual gifts that God had given to them. And so three chapters are actually devoted to this specific problem, as well as some other things that Paul will cover in the first three chapters. Remember in chapter 1, how he says, some say among you that I'm a Cephas, and some say I'm Apollos, and some Paul, and some Christ. Paul made it very clear in the second chapter that Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. He says, we are laborers together with God. All the ministry among the old Baptists, in one sense, are laboring together. And we understand, I hope, what the vision should be, what the labor should be. The ministers of this church labor together for the welfare of the cause of Christ. But we must labor with God. Trying to labor apart from God, our efforts would be futile. And they'd be greatly in vain. So we recognize it's the Lord who has called men and put them into the ministry. It is the Lord who directs their fields of labor. It is the Lord who directs and guides them as to where to go and where to preach, and I hope, hopefully, what to preach. And so Paul had the gift of planting, and Apollos had the gift of watering, but it was God who gave the increase, and Paul records that twice in 1 Corinthians 2 for emphasis' sake. And then he comes to the end of this chapter, and he just kind of sums it up. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men. In the latter part of chapter 1, he makes the expression about glory two different times, where he says, let no man glory in his presence. And so the Apostle Paul was trying to correct the Corinthian church concerning their outlook, their attitude, or toward who to glory in. These men, if you study these men's lives, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, apparently were three of the most outstanding gifts that God gave to the early church. They were not the only gifts, but God used Paul to write 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He used the Apostle Peter to write two letters of the New Testament. Apollos is described as an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. These men had different gifts and different abilities, but they were certainly men we might say God had given multiple talents to. But the church at Corinth, instead of appreciating these gifts, instead of thanking God for these gifts and viewing it in the proper way, were beginning to become divided and to begin to follow men. So Paul concludes here in this third chapter that let no man glory in men. Always remember this about men. The best of men are men at best. And therefore, you need to understand what a man is. A man is a sinner. A man is a vessel of weakness. Apart from God, he can do nothing. God in his wisdom calls weak men to preach about a mighty God. He calls men who are frail to preach about a God of all power. He calls men sometimes with very little education to preach great profound truths. It's amazing how God has so arranged this and so designed this. But churches should never, never glory in men. We should always glory in God. So Paul here says, let no man glory in men. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, it doesn't matter who it is. You don't glory in men. He says, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. He says, these gifts belong to you. These are gifts that God has given based upon the fact that God raised his son from the dead. That was our emphasis this morning of the different things that Paul and Peter bring to our attention that are very important and significant based on the fact that God raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead. And an interesting note that I didn't say anything about this morning from Acts chapter 10, when Paul is preaching to Cornelius. As he preached to Cornelius, he made reference to the fact that Jesus went about doing good and that God raised him from the dead, all right? But then he says, and showed him openly, but not to all people. That's an interesting phrase as far as I'm concerned. He raised him from the dead and showed him openly, but not to all people, but to witnesses that were chosen of God, even us. Paul says, I'm one of the witnesses. Peter says, I'm one of the witnesses that God used, after he raised his son from the dead. He didn't showed him openly, but not to the world, not to all people. But he showed him unto us, and we are witnesses that God raised him from the dead. It's quite interesting, as Jesus got closer to the cross, how that his ministry became less public. When you get to John chapter 14, and read John 14, 15, and 16, you'll find this to be the last messages that Jesus preached to his disciples before going to Calvary. He tells them in John chapter 14, and yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. And if I go not away, the Comforter will not come, whom the world seeth not, because it knoweth not God. He says, this is not for the benefit of the world. This seems to be a little contrary to the teaching of the denominational world. But Jesus here said the Holy Comforter is going to come, but the world will not see him because the world knows him not, but the Holy Comforter, the Holy Spirit, abideth with you and is in you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth him no more. But Peter tells Cornelius that God had chosen witnesses here concerning the resurrection of his son. And we have two very vivid accounts. He goes on to say, and we did eat and drink with him. Now, if you go back and read the last chapter of Luke and the last chapter of John, you'll find two of these events. Luke chapter 24, we find where the Lord appears to his disciples after his resurrection. And when they first see him, they are really not exactly sure how to react to it. And the Lord asked for a piece of fish and a honeycomb. And he ate that in front of them and says, a spirit. You know, he's showing them he's not just a spirit. That is, the body they saw prior to his crucifixion. Same body, but in a different state. And then we come to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and the Lord appears for the third time to his disciples, and they've gone fishing. Remember, the Apostle Peter said, "Behold, I go fishing." And others said, "Well, we'll just go along with you." And there's a lesson in that. In every group, you're going to have somebody to emerge as a leader, and others are going to become followers. You have to be careful about the leader. You have to be sure he's leading in the right direction. And Peter was not leading them in the correct or right direction. He said, "Behold, I go fishing." Others said, "Well, we'll go along with you." James and John were in that group. Nathanael was in that group. Several well-known disciples were in that group. And they went fishing. And that night, they didn't catch anything. And then the Lord appeared and told them to cast their net on the right side. I often think about that expression. Was that the right side from the left side or the right side from the wrong side? I think it's the right side from the wrong side. Apparently, they had not had any success the way they were doing it. The Lord said, "Cast your net on the right side." And so we put the net on the right side. We find what they called 153 fish. For whatever reason, the Bible gives us the exact number of it. And so we find the Lord here then feeding his disciples on the shore. The Lord had fish there, and he tells them to come and dine. These were the chosen witnesses that God chose to be able to see his son after his resurrection. After the resurrection of Christ, the Bible tells us that Jesus spent 40 days upon the face of this earth by many infallible proofs. It could not be denied that he was the Son of God. But the world in general did not see the Lord Jesus Christ. But witnesses saw him that were chosen of God. As Christ got closer to the cross, we find where his ministry became more private and less public. After his death, burial, and resurrection, we find where it was private to his disciples. It was hid from the world. And many things are hid from the world, have been throughout the ages, are hid from the world today. Saw a little something this afternoon about somebody where they had experienced a very miraculous escape up in Alaska. And he said, "I was sure lucky somebody was watching after me." Well, who is somebody? Who is somebody? It looks like he got a little more specific than that. Somebody was watching after me. I wonder who somebody was. And also, if somebody is watching after him, how is he going to attribute it to luck? But of course, that's a very, an expression that's used very much out here in the world today. When something out of the ordinary happens, it's favorable. People call it luck. They fail to give God the glory for it. They fail to give God the praise for his providential blessings upon them. But here, the apostle is telling the church at Corinth that all things are yours. He said, whether it be Paul or Cephas, it doesn't matter. Apollos, he says, even the world is yours. Now, how in the world is the world ours? Jesus said in John 16 and 33, again to his disciples, just prior to going to the cross, he said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." Now, in this world here, we're told by Jesus, we shall have tribulation. There can be no question about it. Jesus said we would. Do not our experiences teach us that? Job said in Job 14, 1, man is born of woman, it's a few days and he's full of trouble. And so we know in this world here that we face opposition in our desire to be disciples. We're going to face opposition from the world in general. The world is not a friendly place for disciples. The world is not a friendly place for the Lord's people. The world was not friendly for Jesus. Jesus made it very clear that he was in the world, but he was not of the world. Paul will write to Timothy and tell him, "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So how in the world is the world ours? Let's read the rest of that statement. He said, "In the world you shall have tribulation. These words I speak unto you that you might have peace." He said, "Because I have overcome the world." This world we live in has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived for 33 and a half years here. The world was not friendly to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it never sidetracked him. It was not friendly to the Savior, but he always kept on course. I'm not always kept on course. What about you? Have you ever become sidetracked? You probably have. I certainly have. The Apostle Paul, as great a man as Paul was, got sidetracked one time by our old adversary, our enemy called Satan. You read up in the book of 1 Thessalonians where Paul said, "I would have come unto you once and again." He said, but Satan hindered us. Satan is a real creature that can hinder you. Satan hindered the Apostle Paul. But I'm going to say here tonight that Satan never hindered the Lord Jesus Christ. He attacked the Lord Jesus Christ. He opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe Jesus made every appointment. I believe Jesus had an itinerary when he left heaven, and I think he made every appointment. I think he was always on time for every place that he intended to be. And Jesus completed his course, completed his circuit, went back to heaven, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. He received plenty of opposition from men, plenty of opposition from the devil himself. But the Lord Jesus Christ conquered this world in which we live. This world is hard. This world is cruel. This world is cold. But Jesus Christ represented us here and conquered the world. There's a sense in which the world belongs to us. I read over here in the 37th division of the Psalm and also in Matthew chapter 5 in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells his disciples, "For the meek shall inherit the earth." There's something about this earth here. As many problems we have in the world, there's still something we need to appreciate about the world in which we live here. Anyone will still be able to see a rising sun. Anyone will still be able to see a setting sun and a beautiful moon. Of course, it might be a little worried. I read the other day where the moon is shrinking a little bit. Of course, it would take several billion years to really make a difference, so don't really let that get on your worry list. But anyway, isn't it wonderful to be able to see such things as that, the hand of God in creation? Isn't it wonderful to ride through the Smoky Mountains at any time of year, but in the fall when the leaves change colors? There's a sense in which the world is yours. God has given it to you. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, not everybody is in that category of being meek. I believe he's talking about people here who have an appreciation for the things of God. I think he's talking about a people here that when they get up in the morning, they say, "Good morning, Lord," instead of saying, "Good Lord, it's morning." You know, there is a difference in how you say it and the way you say it. I'm thankful each morning to put my feet on the floor, and I appreciate a rising sun. I appreciate the rain that comes down from the skies. There's something about this world I live in that I enjoy. I enjoy being able to see the things that God's hand apparently is in. He said, "All things are yours, and they're yours because God raised his son from the dead. They belong to you." You, as God's child in this world that God created. Remember, God created the heaven and the earth and all things are in 6 days. In 5 days, on the sixth and final day, he created man. And there's a purpose the way God did that. God didn't create the man and then create his environment, but God created his surroundings, his environment, his dwelling place first. Everything was in place. Everything was in order. And then God made man and put him in it. That's the way God operates. That's the way God works. When the Lord comes again and takes his family to glory, you think there's going to be some unfinished work in heaven? You think there's going to be some things still left undone up there, some T's to cross and I's to dot? I don't think so. When the Lord's people get into heaven, they'll find a place that's been fully prepared for them. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Again, some of his last words. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I would have told you so. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there, you may be also." It is prepared of God totally and completely. It's completely furnished. Even when Jesus was here, getting ready to have the Last Supper, as we refer to it, with his disciples, first of all, he fulfilled the law, you know, and ate the Passover supper. What did he tell his disciples? He told them to go to a certain place where two ways meet. He said, "You'll find a man bearing a pitcher of water." He said, "You follow that man, he'll take you to a certain place where there'll be the goodman." And I like that expression, goodman there, the goodman of the house. "And you tell him that the Lord hath need of it." He says, "For this place is already furnished, completely prepared." When Jesus got there with his disciples, there were not things to do. They'd already been taken care of because Jesus furnishes all things, prepares all things, completes all things ahead of time in order for his people to go in and to occupy something that the hand of God has been the arrangements of. When I think about God raising his son from the dead, it helps me with my outlook and my attitude about a number of things. I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a second. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 14, the Apostle Paul again makes reference to God raising Jesus from the dead. He said, "And all shall present us with him." As we continue to read there, he says, "For though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For we look not on the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but things which are not seen are eternal." He said, "For our light affliction is just for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now he says the burdens that we're under, the trials we're under, the tribulations that we're under at any particular given time, if we have the right outlook, will actually be something very light. He says, "For our light afflictions is just for a moment." In other words, it's not going to last forever. You will get through it. You will get to the other side. He says, for we look not on things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, which means we are walking by faith and looking by faith. He says, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they're eternal. So where should our vision be? Where should our sight be? It should be on things not seen. That is, not seen with a natural eye, but seen with a spiritual eye. We're walking by faith. That's what faith is all about. It's looking unto God, you know, unto our Creator and our Heavenly Father and our glorious Redeemer with eyes that are not our natural eyes. I've never seen God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, but I'm totally confident and I have assurance in my heart that the three-in-one Godhead is more real than anything I ever have seen with these natural eyes. You can be deceived with your eyes, you know, but God has given you the eyes of faith tonight. And so it helps us when we're laboring under the burden of afflictions or sorrows or whatever they might be, that we can just say, well, our light affliction is just but for a moment. And it works for us a far more exceeding eternal way of glory. Look what it's working for you for. And all that's based on the fact that God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Tonight, I look in the face of believers. And you're believing because of one thing tonight. We go into Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in about verse 19 and 20. And Paul says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Paul said, the power that God raised Jesus Christ, His Son, from the dead is the power that abides within you, that enables you to believe that God is our Creator, our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is His Son, the Son of God, and our glorious and wonderful Redeemer. That power that God raised His Son from the dead actually abides within your heart, within your soul. That's really incredible as far as I'm concerned tonight, to know that kind of power exists within my heart and within my soul. And I understand that, and I'm able to believe tonight as a result of God raising His Son from the dead. I come to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul starts his chapter off by saying, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He says, here's a people who are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and therefore have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, if we study those first three verses very honestly, we see that Paul is writing to brethren once again here. This 10th chapter of Romans is misused tremendously out here in the religious world to try to teach something Paul never had under consideration. Paul's got under consideration here a people that were ignorant of God's righteousness. And he had a great burden. He calls them brethren, which shows his spiritual ties to them. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record they got a zeal of God. The expression zeal of God tells you where the zeal came from. Not a zeal for God, but a zeal of God. It's important to have a zeal for God, but that zeal for God needs to come as a result of a zeal of God, that God has given you that zeal to begin with. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Now, knowledge and zeal are important, but they need to kind of hook up together and one not run ahead of the other, so to speak. I've seen people with a lot of zeal and little knowledge. I've seen people with a lot of knowledge and absolutely no zeal whatsoever. But zeal is an indication that you are God's child and belong to Him and you're in His family. Now, what's under consideration here is a people that are ignorant of God's righteousness. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're trying then to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to establish themselves where they can stand before God based upon their own works, their own merits. They want to be able to point to God what they've done like the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18. When he tells the Lord that he's not like other men, that he fasts and he tithes, he's not an extortioner or an adulterer or whatever, an unjust man. He was trying to establish his own righteousness in the sight of God. But we come down to verses 9 and 10. And here Paul says, he that believeth that God raised His Son from the dead and confesseth with his mouth that Jesus is the Christ, it says that man shall be saved. There's a salvation in that. And the salvation under consideration is based on the fact that God raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. You've come into gospel information about it. You have gospel information. You have gospel knowledge about it. Your knowledge says to you that Jesus Christ died for His people and delivered them from the law of sin and death completely and totally. Nothing possibly could be added to it, nothing possibly taken away from it, and salvation is of the Lord from first to end, or first to last, and from beginning to end. It's entirely all the way of God's wonderful grace. Now, when you understand that, and confession is made, belief is in the heart, and confession is made, The heart of that man under consideration has been changed from a stony heart to a heart of flesh. He's got a heart that can understand, a heart that can receive. That's the evidence he's been born of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, he would not believe and he would not confess. There's a salvation there that is based upon the fact that you understand God raised his son from the dead. I read of in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and Paul writes to this church in verse 4, and he says, "Knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came in power of the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance." Now notice what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians here. "Knowing, brother beloved, what? Your election of God." Why? Because our gospel came not just in word. The gospel cannot be preached apart from the word. All right? Paul told Timothy to preach the word. But he says, when I preached the word, it just didn't come to you in word only. It came in power. It came in the Holy Ghost. It came in much assurance. That's what distinguishes preaching from just simply teaching. That's what distinguishes preaching from lecturing. That's what distinguishes preaching from just presenting a lesson to God's people. That's all important. But preaching, my friends, is when the words of God come alive to you in your heart and in your soul. The word comes not just in word only, but comes in power of the Holy Ghost and comes in much assurance. It gives you assurance in your heart, in your soul, and in your mind that you belong to God and God belongs to you. If you leave a service and you feel less of a child of God than you did before you got there, you hadn't heard the gospel. The gospel ought to make you feel more assurance in your heart. I like assurance, don't you? I like assurance that people love me. I like assurance that my wife loves me. She can tell me 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times a day. She never can tell me more than I need to hear. And she's the kind of wife that tells me that very frequently, and I try to reciprocate. I like assurance. And the gospel brings assurance to God's people. It assures you that you are in the hand of God. And being in the hand of God, nobody can pluck you out of God's hand. You belong to him totally and completely, body, soul, and spirit. And God sent his son to die for you, to deliver you, and to save you. And you're preserved in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel gives you assurance. And when you leave the household of faith in the house of God, you ought to feel more assured that you belong to God than you did before you got there. If you don't, then something's not right. Now, Paul continues to write to this church. He comes to the last two verses. And he speaks about us waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, whom God raised from the dead and hath delivered us from the wrath to come. The Bible makes it very clear that out in the future, at the end of time, the wrath of God shall be poured out. But there are people that have been blessed to be delivered from that wrath. And they're blessed to be delivered from that wrath that is to come. That is to come righteously, because God is the righteous judge and can do no wrong. It will come righteously upon sin, evil, and wickedness. But there's a people that's been spared from the wrath to come based upon the fact that God raised his son from the dead. Now, as I begin to look at this, and Paul says, all things are yours, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, whether it be the world, whether it be the life, your life here, or things present, or things to come. These four things mentioned here, things present, things to come, the world, you know, and life and death, these things are also mentioned in the last part of Romans chapter 8. And what Paul says over in the last part of Romans chapter 8, he asks this last seven questions. He says, what shall separate us from the love of God? He says, shall tribulation, trials, nakedness, perils, or sword? He said, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not even life or death, height nor depth, things present nor things to come. For the very same things Paul says here that belong to you cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ has conquered these things, and we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. All these things belong to you. As a result of God raising his son from the dead, we can become justified by faith, as we mentioned this morning. We can view our afflictions and our sorrows in a different light when we understand that God raised his son from the dead. You go back and read the last chapter of the book of Matthew, and you'll find where a report went out that God didn't raise his son from the dead. You'll find where the soldiers came after the resurrection of Christ, the leaders came, and they said to the soldiers, we will give you large sums of money to go and tell his disciples came and stole him away. The soldiers agreed to it, took the large sums of money, and said, these words come to the ears of the governors. We'll back you. We'll support you. They took the money, and that report went out among the Jews that day. The disciples stole the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised his son from the dead. If disciples stole the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything I preached to you this morning, everything I preached to you tonight, it's just been a vain message. I can assure you that God raised his son from the dead. Disciples didn't steal his body. That was a lie that went out. Truth of the matter is, God raised his son from the dead. When we believe that, it brings a deliverance to our hearts and souls like Romans chapter 10. Enables us to be justified by faith like the last part of Romans 4 and the first part of Romans chapter 5. It helps us in our attitude and our outlook toward the sorrows and afflictions and things of this world here, how that we can bear up under them, because we know that God raised the dead. And if God raised the dead, then the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead abides in you, and that same spirit shall quicken your mortal bodies and raise you from the dead. And that's all based on the fact that God raised his son from the dead. Your home in heaven, in other words, is depending upon that. And your hope tonight that this body that we have here will be glorified one day. And that's what the gospel in the strictest sense is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, whereby you shall be saved if you keep in memory what I preached to you. And first of all, what I preached to you, according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And according to the scriptures, he was raised again from the dead." That, in the strictest definition of sense of the word, is the definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when you come, as I mentioned this morning, and you're baptized, and you make your profession of faith, and you make a declaration of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, and you confess that you're a sinner and Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, and he's the one who died for the sins of all of his children, and you have a hope within your heart that you are among those children, you belong to him, and you want to walk as a faithful child of God, and you're buried with him in baptism, when you go beneath the water and raise back up again, you are symbolically showing your belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God raised his son from the dead. We come here to communion time, and we partake of the unleavened bread and the wine. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "As often as you do this, you show forth what? The Lord's death till he come." I want to close tonight with four statements about death, what our expectations might be. I'm going to just give you the first half of these verses to begin with, and then we're going to go back and complete it. Romans 5 and 21, the Apostle Paul said, "For sin hath reigned unto death." Romans 6 and 23 says, "For the wage of sin is death." 1 Corinthians 15, I believe about verse 22, he says, "For as all in Adam, all that are in Adam die." Well, as all in Adam die. And then we'll go back to the Old Testament over here and pick out one from 2 Samuel 14:14. In 2 Samuel 14:14, here's a woman speaking to the king. And she says, "For we must all needs die. And we as water spilt in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. And God is no respecter of persons." All right, have you ever spilt water on the ground? How successful were you in getting it up? Have you ever spilt a drink on the ground when you was really thirsty and you accidentally knocked your glass of water over what it might be, and it was, you just watched it go right into the soil, right into the dust, right into the ground? Were you successful getting it out of the ground? You were not, and that's just how sure death is. "For we must all needs die like water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up." He said, God is no respecter of persons. In other words, there's no exceptions. Now, we're going to go back and get the last half of those verses. We go back here to Romans 5 and 21. And Paul says, "For sin hath reigned unto death. Even so doth grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." First half of that verse, if it was just taken away from the second half of that verse and just printed out here, it would be the Bible, it would be the truth, but you'd be left kind of with a discouraged spirit within inside of you, would you not? When we put the last half of that with that verse, it sounds a lot better, doesn't it? Let's look at Romans 6:23. "For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." A lot of difference in wages and gift. The definition of wages is this: is compensation received for services rendered. In other words, the wage of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. But the last half of that says, "But the gift of God," not the wages of God, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That makes the message a little bit better, doesn't it? And then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those are his at his coming. And then we go to 2 Samuel 14:14. For we must all needs die, and like water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up. And God has no respect of persons. But God hath devised means whereby his banished shall not be expelled from him. You know what they're saying? Say that God's taking care of everything. God has devised means according to divine wisdom. God has so arranged where his banished shall not be expelled, because God will send his son to live in your place. He'll do a work you couldn't do. He'll cross your T's. He'll dot your I's. He'll live the life you never could live in this world, so that someday you can live with him and God sees you through his son, who is the means, my friends, whereby his banished shall not be expelled. I'd hate to read the first half of that verse and not know what the second half said, wouldn't you? And I hear men preach a lot of times, and they take just half of verses. I've heard more than one time in my life preachers take John 6:37, where Jesus said, all the Father giveth, or Jesus said, this is what they say, Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I'll no wise cast out. That's exactly what Jesus said. But that's not all that Jesus said. The first half of that one says, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? Makes a big difference. And so tonight, the Apostle Paul, in closing, said this, all things are yours. Whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or things present or things to come, all things are yours. Let no man glory in men.